How about now? Any better? Can you hear me now? Excellent. There's multiple switches and dials and gauges and buttons and everything else on there, and there was two that, for some reason, well, they were supposed to, I mean, they're the mains. Those should always be in the same spot. They should never be touched. Makes me wonder if there were some little fingers in there. What are the odds there? Pretty high, absolutely pretty high. Well, my name is Darren Burks. I will be your teacher for this morning. I'm almost on the verge of nervous. It feels like it has been so long. And it's only been 2 weeks. What can I say? I am back. Karen is not. She is doing better. And I would say thank you to all of you who have shown great kindness towards us during this period. I've had several ask, is there anything we need? Do we need meals? And while it has been provided for us recently for a meal, and greatly appreciated, it was yummy last night, thank you. Believe it or not, I do the cooking in our house. Karen does the cleaning. And we both think we got the better deal. I will tell you, just really quick, we've been married 36 years, and it didn't take me long to know that I did not want to change diapers. So we made a pact. Karen changes all diapers, I clean all throw up. And just like our food deal, we both think we got the better deal. In my defense, add up the number of kids times the number of diapers a day times the number of years per kid. We're talking thousands of diapers. And after the kids get older, the threat of great bodily harm of not making it to the toilet, I'm talking dozens compared to thousands. But it's great because we both think we have a better deal. So enough about my life. Let's go ahead and start off with a prayer. Please bow. Our gracious and our kind and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning so very grateful for this privilege that we have together here as fellow saints, as your children, where we can come together as a family to praise and to worship you. We acknowledge before you, Father, that you are so very worthy of our praise and our adoration. We are going to do our best this morning to do just that. Father, we're so very grateful for this opportunity to study this book of Acts, to study the life currently of Paul and the pain, the blood, sweat, and tears that he endured to be an instrument of righteousness in your hands. Father, we ask that you would bless our efforts this morning that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We also ask that you would bless our elders, our shepherds as they lead us, and our deacons as they serve in a special way. And we're grateful for each and every person here this morning and for the part that they play in this body. Father, we ask that we would always do 100% in your service to your glory. Bless our teachers in the back as they teach our children, and bless our leaders of this land that we might continue to worship you without fear of being persecuted by them. Bless those in this world who do not have that luxury. Give them strength and courage this morning. And this is our prayer in Christ's name, and amen. So, would you do me a favor and close that door? I'm always in favor of keeping that door closed anyway, but so we are in Acts chapter 19, and my notes say that we are in verse 17-ish, so that's kind of where we will go. But starting off in chapter 19, Paul is on his third missionary journey. That started off in 18. If you remember, he ends up in Antioch, and Luke just says he's there for a while, and then all of a sudden he leaves. Right, he goes into the Phrygian Galatian region, strengthening and encouraging the disciples in that very that in the churches that they established on their first journey. Then Luke says, basically, while Paul is there, Apollos was at, while Paul was at Corinth then, Paul comes to Ephesus 19 and verse 1. And of course, Paul then finds some disciples of John, asks them, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believe? And they said, we don't even know if there is one, and we don't know that he'd been given. We talked about that. And so he finds out that they're disciples of John, and so after baptizing them, he lays his hands upon them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. That takes us down through verse 7. And then starting in verse 8 then, he goes into the synagogue. He's preaching there for about 3 months. And finally, which actually, as we talked about, that's a long time. For Paul to be able to preach in the synagogues every Sabbath for 3 months, he's never been able to do that. Usually it's once, a couple times, but never for 3 months. So that does say something about the Jews there. But eventually, of course, they reject him. He takes the disciples and goes to this school of Tyrannus, which we know nothing about. But he's there for approximately 2 years after that. Starting in verse 11, then God makes the mention that God is performing extraordinary miracles by his hands. Miracles by their very nature are extraordinary, but these are like extra extraordinary miracles, because they would take either an apron that he would use, a handkerchief that he'd use to wipe his face with while he's working, because remember, he was supporting himself and those who were with him secularly, or they would take an apron which he had wrapped around his body. They would take those to people who were sick, and they would be healed. So verse 11 says God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Well, Paul was having great success, and so the Jewish exorcists, people who were basically fraudsters, right, said, well, hey, man, Paul's doing it. Paul's having pretty good luck at this. I want to throw his name. I'm going to throw the name of Jesus into my magical incantations, right, these magical phrases and whatnot that were put together that were supposedly able to allow these men to heal and do various things. Well, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that didn't go over very well for these Jewish exorcists. Verse 14, 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom it was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic books brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, demons, they would, possess people in the first century. There's record of them having some knowledge of who Jesus was, right? And we mentioned Acts chapter 16 and verse 17. What was Acts chapter 16 about? What were those main ideas? Lydia. Okay, Lydia was one of them, and the jailer, right? Well, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 17, this slave girl was following Paul around, claiming that this is the Son of the Most High, right? Proclaiming you the way of salvation, right? So this slave girl who was demon-possessed, this demon knew who Jesus was. In Matthew 8, verses 29, remember the story of Jesus going to Gennesaret, and there was these... there was this man who had demons in him. He asked him, what's your name? And he said, my name is Legion, because we are many. And then they were cast into the swine, right? Legion said, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come to come here to torment us before the time. So he knew who Jesus was. And of course, James 2 and verse 19, James says that the demons believe and shudder. So as a result of all of this, of basically Paul proving that the power that I have is real, and you guys are a bunch of fraudsters, right? That's what this event made known, that these guys are a bunch of frauds, and Paul, in fact, has the power of God. He's the real deal. And so, as verse 17 says, the name of the Lord was magnified. It was an obvious difference between the Jewish exorcist's claims and Paul's power given him by the Holy Spirit. Luke also says that fear fell upon all of them. Where have we heard this phrase before about fear falling upon a group of people? Anybody remember? What happens in chapter 5? What's chapter 5 about? Ananias and Sapphira, and what do? They lie and die. Chapter 5, Ananias lie and die. When they were struck dead, Luke says that fear fell upon the entire church. Okay? So we have heard this phrase before as a result of the power of God. So, in verse 18, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So there's some question as to whether who it was that burned these magic books. And we talked a little bit a couple weeks ago about how these, if you look at the Greek, these were basically Ephesian letters is what they would call them. And my initial thought when I first read this was, well, that was the Christians. The Christians came and they burned all of their, those who were converted to Christ that were magicians, if you will, burned their books. But a lot of people think that most of those people were actually non-believers at the time. Of course, there would have been some, but they think that they were probably, most of those were non-believers. But regardless, Paul's preaching was having an effect, and some of those that were burning those books were in fact Christians, right? So what does it say about their faith? Doesn't say that it's pretty strong, right? Because they were going to be out a lot of money. The value of those books was because, just like magic today, you never tell how you do a trick. Remember when I was when the kids were little, we went to a fair or something, and I saw this guy doing his trick. Oh, that's pretty cool. And I don't know, $35, you can buy this book, and they'll tell you how to do it and all this kind of stuff. I won't tell you how to do the trick, but I could levitate a card in midair. Kids loved it. But if I told them how I did it, it would ruin it. Even though we know it's not, you know, mystical or nothing like that, there's a logical explanation for it. But the value of that trick is the fact that I know and you don't. And that's the way that these books were. Most of these sayings was just gibberish. But the value was in the order in which that gibberish was placed. Right? And so these people who became Christians burned those books at a loss. They took a financial loss because of it, because they wanted no part of it. In addition, Paul was having so much success that even people who decided not to follow Christ realized this is not something that I want to participate. And so many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them. And if we just kind of run the numbers, they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, the Greek silver coin at that time was the drachma. And like the denarius, it was the equivalent of a of the wage of a laborer for an entire day. So obviously it's the number changes and all that kind of stuff. But you think you do that for today's value. Let's say a laborer makes $10 an hour. You do the math. How much money is that? $5 million. Okay? If it's, you know, $8, it's $4 million. That's a very expensive pile of books that are burning. So there was a lot of money that was lost that day. And not only that, but verse 18, many of those who believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. So what did that do to the value of those who didn't burn their books? It wiped it out. They're letting them know how they levitated that card. Right? You think that made those people very happy? Nope. And we're going to see the effects of that, the results of that here in just a minute. Verse 21. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And again, we mentioned this before, but it was during this time in Asia, in Ephesus, that we believe Paul established the seven churches of Revelation. Remember, one of those churches that John discusses is, in fact, Ephesus. They were the church that lost their first love. So Paul has had a considerable amount of success in Asia. And how long had he been here? By the time he leaves, how long had he been in Ephesus? How long? 3 years. You remember in Acts 20, as he's heading back to Jerusalem, he calls for, he's in Miletus and he doesn't want to go to Ephesus, but he calls them. They come and he says, for a period of 3 years, I toiled among you, right? So he was there 3 years. But again, there's multiple reasons why Paul's probably ready to leave. He's had great success there. But he also wants to go into Macedonia and Achaia. We talked about this. Did anybody remember why he wanted to go into there, into those areas? What was one of the main purposes of this trip? Okay, so in the first part of the trip, right, in the Galatian and Phrygian region, it was to strengthen the churches, to strengthen and encourage the disciples, right? Elders had already been appointed, and that's kind of how I got everybody confused before. But it basically to strengthen the churches. But also, and Luke doesn't record, is that me? Because with my hearing, I can't tell. Okay, it's not my phone. Okay. Literally, I can't tell the direction as to where this is coming from, so it might have literally been in my pocket. So Luke doesn't record this, but if we read the letters, his epistles to the churches, we can piece together the fact that one of the main reasons why he's going is to collect funds for relief of the saints in Jerusalem. If you remember, at the very end of the second journey, he goes down to Jerusalem and spends some time there, and then he goes and finishes his trip in Antioch. We suspect that what he did was when, at the end of that second journey in Jerusalem, he sees the shape that the poor are in and decides, I need to help. And so when he goes on the third trip, he's going to collect funds. And if you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, trying to encourage them to give for the saints. And how does he describe the saints of Macedonia in their giving? Anybody remember? They gave, yeah, out of their own poverty, they gave not only of themselves, but beyond their ability. So Paul is using the churches of Macedonia, probably more Philippi than any of them, but churches of Macedonia to encourage the Corinthian church to give like the Macedonians did. And because he's going to take those funds and deliver them to Jerusalem. So that's one of the reasons why he wanted to go into Macedonia, and why he wanted to leave was to gather those funds for the church at Jerusalem. But the other reason, if you remember, is during his time here, he wrote one of the letters to the churches. But you remember which epistle he wrote when he was in Ephesus? 1 Corinthians, that is correct. He wrote 1 Corinthians. Why did he write 1 Corinthians? Anybody remember? Yep, church had a lot of problems. And in chapter 1, if you remember, a word gets back to Paul from Chloe's people that there were divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, so I'm of Christ, right? People were taking sides. But also, in chapter 7 and verse 1, when Paul gets into his discussion about divorce and remarriage, he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, what does that tell us? They had written him a letter, and he's responding to this letter that he wrote. Now, we don't have that, but we know that he did because he's responding to one of their questions. So there were lots of problems at Corinth. He hears about this. He's obviously concerned, so he's going to deal with some problems there. Again, a bunch. Divisions in chapter 1, immorality in chapter 5. It was so bad that someone had his father's wife. Chapter 6, they were taking each other to court. In chapter 7, misunderstandings about marriage and divorce. In chapter 12 through 14, misunderstandings about spiritual gifts. So he writes this letter, and he wants to find out how it's received, answer any additional questions, and encourage and exhort and admonish them. All right. So he is eager to get started. You should know that there is some debate or some question as to verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Your verse may have Spirit capitalized with an S with a footnote, or maybe lowercase. You should know that in the Greek, they didn't use capital letters. Right? So the commentators will put what they think Paul meant. I'm sorry, what Luke meant in this case. But they don't know. So is Luke saying that... Did they get louder all of a sudden? I don't even see anybody back there. Evil spirit. Oh, Jose is back there. Hi, Jose. He's a good spirit. So we don't know if this is the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit came to him and said, Paul, you need to leave and go collect the funds, see how Corinth is doing. Or if he just determined himself and was eager to go himself, just within himself. But regardless, his plan is to deliver the funds that he's been collecting for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And then when that's done, where does he want to go? He wants to go to Rome. He's been trying to go to Rome, but he's been prohibited up until this point. But now he's making an effort. Once he gets this money to the saints at Jerusalem, he wants to go to Rome. Does he make it to Rome? Does he eventually make it to Rome? Yes, he does. And where do we read that? At the very end of this book. And how does he get there? As a prisoner, right? So his goal was to go there and to preach and to teach and all that nature. He ends up as a prisoner. Does he get, for those of you who've been there, studied this before, and spoiler alert, does he preach and teach while he's there? Yes, he does. So he gets to do what he intends, just not quite the way that he thought, and with as much freedom as he would have preferred. So because of Paul's successes, as shown in verses 10, 17, 19, and 20, and because of the issues in Corinth, Paul makes plans to leave. And so as he sometimes does, he will send others ahead of him, right, to prepare the way, to soften up the soil, if you will, to prepare hearts, to let the people know, hey, Paul's coming, right? And it's interesting because who does Paul send? Timothy and Erastus. Where did Timothy come from? This is the first time we've heard of Timothy's name since he left Antioch. For whatever reason, Luke doesn't tell us if anybody left with him when he left Antioch. Did he leave by himself? Was Timothy with him? Was Erastus with him? Were others with him? For whatever reason, Luke just decided, I'm not going to tell you. And all of a sudden, Timothy and Erastus just show up. They're here. And so Paul says, well, I need you guys to go and prepare the way. That's where I'm getting ready to go. Erastus is also mentioned in Romans and in 2 Timothy as well. So Paul decides that he's going to stay for a little while longer, but Luke doesn't say why. But if we look at some secular stuff, and I was given a book by one of the members here on the book of Acts. Thank you very much. And I read in there that there was a couple of reasons, we think, why Paul decided he wanted to stay. Clearly, he was having much success there. And when he wrote that 1 Corinthians letter, he told the church at Corinth that a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So clearly, he's having success. We know that. We've seen that right now. But as we're going to see here in a minute, we're going to see who one of those adversaries are. And you, if you, for your own reading, you can look at 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 9. The other possibility, and that's what was in this book that was given to me, was that he wanted to stay for a feast called Artemisia. I think Artemisia. Artemisia. Anyway. As you might imagine, it's a festival in honor of the goddess Artemis, or in Roman mythology, Diana. This was an annual feast celebrating this god. Tens of thousands, and some say as many as 100,000 visitors from throughout the world would come for this festival at around the time of May. So from Paul's perspective, what better time or place to be able to preach the gospel? It's almost or similar to Acts chapter 2. People from all the Roman Empire came to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost. Same thing here, but it's for the worship of an idol instead. When they would leave there, they would then go back to their homes with the gospel, or at least that's what Paul's intent was, we think. So that's possibly a reason why he would decide to stay and yet send on two of his co-workers ahead of him. However, Paul was having so much success in Asia that the local craftsmen were afraid they were going to lose their livelihood and that they were in jeopardy. Verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing ill little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence." If you'll notice this, Luke in verse 23 uses the term the way. What does he mean by the way? Yeah, Christianity. We've actually heard this phrase, Luke used this phrase before, all the way back a long time ago in Acts. Do anybody remember when? on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. That is correct. Very good, Ellen. Luke uses it when Paul says he was going to be persecuting the way. Luke actually uses it three times as he's writing about it, but he also records Paul saying, using that same phrase two other times. So it's actually used five times in the book of Acts. So because of Paul's successes, fewer people are buying these shrines, right? If you no longer believe that Diana or Artemis is a god, why would you buy this silver shrine? Well, if you're not buying the shrine, these craftsmen are losing money. That's Demetrius's, one of Demetrius's points. He was literally saying, Demetrius said that Paul was saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Luke does not record Paul's sermons at Ephesus, but we know what he said to the church at Athens about gods and these idols. 17 and verse 29, God was not like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. 17:29. So likely that's something very similar to what he preached at Ephesus. And again, Demetrius is basically saying that that's kind of what Paul said. So their livelihood is in jeopardy. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging on Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So this mob forms, and they end up going down into this amphitheater, kind of carrying along two of Paul's traveling companions. Again, two more companions. Where do these guys come from? Luke doesn't record it. All of a sudden, they just pop up. So here's two more, Gaius and Aristarchus. They probably intended and looked for Paul, but couldn't find him. And this amphitheater would hold up to about 25,000 people. And we know this for two reasons. Number one, history tells us this. Secular writings will tell us this. But not only that, an engineer could go to Ephesus today and count the seats. That amphitheater still exists today. Clearly it doesn't. It's not in as nice a shape as it was then. But it's there. In fact, it's in such good shape that they actually hold events there still. So, here is, and it was interesting, in this book that I was given, the writer talks about he's sitting, you know, in these worn seats with, you know, weeds running through the cracks and things of that nature, and his mind goes back to this scene, and he's visioning all this, you know, all this happening. And that would be something that it would be really cool for me to be able to sit there and absorb that and think, this is where Paul stood, this is, or not Paul, but this is where these people stood, you know, arguing against God. And I should point out also that this is one of the few times where a non-Christian's message is said. It does happen, but it's very, very unusual. So as you might imagine, Paul gets word of it, and he wants to go down there and help his friends, make sure that they get released, turn him, you know, swap his life for theirs type of a thing. And not only do his friends tell him no, but these people who are called Asiarchs, and these are men who are wealthy and men who are in government positions. So it doesn't necessarily say that they were Christians, but he's had influence over them, and they're telling him, don't go. It's only going to end badly for you. Do not go. Verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So you can think of Paul, you know, going and them holding him back. So they repeatedly have to say, don't go, please don't go. Paul wanted to, but he ended up not. So the crowd ends up chanting for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And then the town clerk, who in our world, think of mayor, okay, he dismisses the crowd. Well, how does he do that? Well, first, he just makes mention, says, guys, relax. The whole world knows that we are the temple keepers. The Greek word actually is temple sweepers, right? Somebody who takes care of something. We're the guardians of temple of the great goddess Diana. He also then says, these men have not robbed the temple. The temple was also used as a bank, right? So temple's not out of any money. All the money's still there. They haven't robbed the temple. He then says that these men have not blasphemed our goddess. Is that true? So did this guy lie? Yeah, at the very least, he's stretching the truth. Now, maybe Paul did not necessarily say, you know, name Artemis or, you know, Diana or whatever. He kept it generic, maybe. You know, I don't know. But, you know, Demetrius could have, and the crowd could have corrected him on that, right? So I think he, at the very best, was skirting the line, right? Because again, Paul would have been saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And then he pointed out the ramifications of continuing. All right, people understand, if you keep doing this, the Romans are going to come in and take over. Clearly he didn't want that, but the Romans are going to be coming in, and someone's going to be held accountable. Whose name did he throw out there? Demetrius, the one who started it all. I would suspect that Demetrius had some sway, right? He was the one that started this all. But regardless, he's basically saying, Demetrius, I'm starting with you. They're going to start with you because you started this mess. And the other craftsmen, right? So he's basically saying there is a lawful way to bring charges against these men, and this is not it. Go home. Verse 41, after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. And I would point out in this particular verse, and I believe in 32, that you may have a footnote there for assembly. That is ecclesia, which in many places in the New Testament is translated as church. That's right, the assembly, right? It became a special meaning after the church came into existence. All right, any questions about chapter 19 or comments? Okay, did have a map up here, which I failed to. So again, in the very beginning of the chapter, while Paul is traveling through, or actually in the end of 18, as Paul is traveling through Galatia and the Phrygian region, Apollos is at Ephesus. But before he can get there, he leaves. And then Paul arrives at Ephesus. All right, we got some questions to answer then. How would you outline the chapter? Anybody want to share theirs? I actually have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, but you could probably do it in 5 or less if you really wanted to. All right, well, here's mine then. Paul finds 12 disciples of John, verses 1 through 7. Paul in the synagogue and school of Tyrannus, 8 through 10. Paul performs extraordinary miracles of healing, 11 and 12. Jewish exorcists use the name of Christ and Jesus to their own peril, verses 13 through 16. The effect of the miracles and rebuke of the exorcists on the people, 17 through 20. Paul makes plans to leave, 21 through 22, and Demetrius forms a mob, 23 through 41. Number two, what would you use for chapter headings for it? Any thoughts? I almost just had one, but I went ahead and added a second one. Paul at Ephesus, to me, totally fine. Like I said, I was almost there. I only added Demetrius forms a mob because it does take up half the book, right? But again, it's all his time in Ephesus. So, for simplicity's sake, certainly could just do Paul at Ephesus, for sure. And if you wanted to put in there, you know, Paul in Ephesus for two and a half years, or whatever, that would be fine too. Just based on Paul's statement to the elders at Miletus that he was there working among them for 3 years is why I put 3 years. Number three, what traveling companions were with Paul in Ephesus? Who? I can't hear you. Oh, you're right. The chapter is wrong. It should be 19. I copy and paste a lot, and I forgot to put 18s in there, so that's chapter 19. Yep. Good catch. Number three, what traveling companions were with Paul in Ephesus? A little louder? Yes, that is correct. I actually didn't have that one. They were in fact there. Yeah, that is correct. Very good. Who else? Okay, Gaius and Aristarchus. Who else? Timothy and Erastus. Yep. And Luke doesn't mention it, but Titus is also mentioned as traveling with Paul during this time. Which he doesn't mention it in Acts, but if you read through the letters, it's believed that he sends Titus from Ephesus with the letter to Corinth, right? Titus is the messenger that takes the letter to Corinth, the first Corinthian one. We'll do one more, number four. What was Paul really asking the disciples in verse 2? Maybe. I was looking for something else. I was thinking something else. Yeah, had they received miraculous gifts yet? Right? Because it says that they were disciples, right? So did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Right? So they would have been baptized when they believed if they were Christians. And so he just wants to know, hey, I'm an apostle. The only way you're going to get miraculous gifts is if an apostle lays their hands on you. So if you haven't received them, I'd like to give them to you. Right. I believe that's what Paul was asking, was really trying to get at, was have you received miraculous gifts? And if you haven't, then I'd like to give them to you. I'm a minute over. We will pick this up next week with number 5. And I would have you know that my work situation has changed and I should be traveling less. So Thank you for your kind attention and participation.